Good morning again, Glenkirk Church, on this Memorial Day weekend. You know, as we look around us, we can see a variety of different ways that people are approaching being a Christian today. Some follow what I like to call the way of self-improvement. The way of self-improvement assumes that the essence of being a Christian is the transformation of myself. The way of self-improvement takes many different forms. Some who approach the Christian life this way focus on trying to improve themselves by making themselves less sinful and more holy. Others focus on becoming more knowledgeable of the Bible or about biblical theology and doctrine. Still others focus on the various roles in their lives, on improving themselves to become better Christian spouses or a better parent or a better pastor. But what all of these various forms of the way of self-improvement share in common is that the self is the center of the Christian life. A second way I see people approach being a Christian today is what I sometimes call the way of influence. This second way, the way of influence, assumes that the essence of being a Christian today is influencing the world around us. The way of influence is all about increasing Christian influence in the various places and institutions of our world, influencing in the structures of our government, in the entertainment industry and in the media, in colleges and universities. Influencing the world is viewed as the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And a third way that people approach being a Christian today is what I call the way of church. This way assumes that the very essence of being a Christian is being involved in Jesus' church. The church becomes the whole focus of the Christian life in this way, building the church, growing the church, starting new churches, getting people more involved in church. The way of the church is focused on building bigger and bigger and better churches with more programs and larger ministries, because this way assumes that the essence of what it means to be a Christian is to be part of the church. And I think all of those things are important. I believe in the transformation of individual people. God knows that there's a lot in my life that needs improvement. And I believe that Christians can and should be positive influences in the world around us. And I wouldn't be a pastor if I didn't deeply love and believe in the church. But I don't think any of these three ways adequately captures the essence of the Christian life. Being a Christian is not centered on the self. It's not centered on the world, and it's not even centered on the church. There's something more fundamental, more essential, that stands at the very center. And it may sound obvious when I say it out loud, but trusting in Jesus is the very center of what it means to be a Christian. And before you say, well, duh, I knew that, hear me out today. Because when we drift away from the centrality of trusting in Jesus, to focus on the self, on the world, or even on the church, we risk losing our way as Christians. And in fact, I think there are a lot of Christians today that I fear are losing their way. This morning, we start a new series called The Way of Jesus. And we'll be spending the next couple of months looking at Jesus' final words before his death, found in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. These three chapters give us a window into how Jesus lived his life and the way that he calls you and I to live ours. We're starting today by talking about the way of faith in John 14, verses 1 through 14. Rather than being centered on the self or the world or even the church, the way of Jesus is centered on faith in Jesus. And in fact, in the 14 verses we're going to look at today, we'll see Jesus use the word believe six different times. And this particular word, believe, in the Greek, is the verb form of the same word that's translated faith throughout the New Testament. This particular word that Jesus uses means to believe in someone to the extent of complete trust and reliance on that person. Complete trust and reliance. That's faith. That's believing. Jesus believed in his Father in this very way, following the way of faith in his life all the way to the cross and to the resurrection. And Jesus invites those of us who call ourselves Christians to believe in Jesus in this same way, to the extent of complete trust and full reliance. The center of what it means to be a Christian is a life of full trust and complete reliance on Jesus. Not on improving the self, not on influencing the world, not on building the church, but trusting in Jesus. This is the way of Jesus. And in this morning's message, we're going to see three results that come from living according to this way of faith. From John 14, verses 1 through 14. So let's consider the first seven verses together. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." 28 years ago, I preached for the very first time from these verses in John chapter 14. I was in my second year as a senior pastor, recently graduated from seminary, recently ordained. And the weekend before I was scheduled to preach on these first seven verses of John 14, one of my good friends and his two-year-old son were killed in an auto accident. My friend Mark had just finished his first year at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and while he and his family were on vacation, an intoxicated driver blew through a stop sign and plowed into their car. And in the midst of my own grief and loss that week, I drew great comfort from these words of Jesus in John 14. In fact, since then, this passage again and again has been a place that I turn to during times of grief and pain and loss. During Jesus' Last Supper with his friends in the previous chapter, John 13, Jesus announced to his disciples that he would soon be leaving them. And that's why their hearts are troubled in verse 1. The Greek word translated troubled here, it means to shake or to stir up, like a heart that's beating fast or a mind that's racing. They were troubled as they tried to understand what Jesus meant about leaving them soon. And so Jesus invites them to put all of their faith in him. "You believe in God, now believe also in me." How strange this must have sounded to these Jewish men who had spent their entire lives up to this point reserving all of their faith for God the Father alone. That Jesus is inviting them in this moment to take all of that faith, all of that trust, all of that reliance that they have reserved for God the Father alone, and to put it all on Jesus. "Trust and rely on me," Jesus says, "as fully as you've spent your life trusting and relying upon God." And then Jesus pictures our lives on this earth as a kind of journey, a journey that can lead us to Jesus' Father's house. And that in his Father's house, there is a room for anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus, anyone who follows the way of Jesus, this way of faith. You know, heaven is pictured a lot of different ways throughout the Bible. In fact, I want to take a break from the sermon to show a brief video about some of the ways that the Bible pictures heaven in the book of Revelation. And if you're watching at home with kids, this is a great opportunity to call them into the room, to get them involved in this morning's message. Check out this video about God's recreation story.
God's story. Recreation. So part of God's story is about when he recreates the world. And it begins like this. Remember the garden where the first humans, Adam and Eve, lived with God? It was a perfect world. Everybody joyful, included, safe, and loved. Lots of laughter, playing, and exploring. Basically, whatever we needed to be happy and comfortable, it was there. There was no such thing as sadness, or boredom, or pain, or hate, or death, or anything bad. Kids, can you imagine living in a world like that? Well, God promised to recreate another perfect world for his family, sometime in the future. It's really hard to understand what a perfect world would be like, since life can be full of hurt and disappointment. So God told us a little bit about it in the Bible, and even sent his angel to visit a man named John and show him, so John could write it down for us. We still can't picture it exactly, but God wants us to try to imagine it, and he wants us to get really, really excited. See, here's what the angel showed John. Jesus on a throne, a perfect king in a place with no hunger, no crime, no war. And millions of angels saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne." Everybody was excited about this king. John also saw a city coming down from heaven, bright with God's glory and sparkling with precious jewels like glitter. We don't know exactly how bright God's glory is, but it probably makes the sunniest day look cloudy. Don't worry though, you can't get a sunburn in the new world, partly because we might not need sun with God's glory, but also because there will be no pain. Anyway, this city had a wall with 12 pearl gates guarded by 12 angels. The wall was made of white jasper, and the city was pure gold, gold like glass. A crystal clear river will flow straight from the throne of God with water we can scoop up and drink whenever we want. And the water is special. When we drink it, we'll live forever. In fact, no people, animals, or plants will ever die in the new world. Now you may wonder what happens to all the people throughout history who chose to be in God's family but died before he recreated the world. Well, they'll come back to life and live forever in the perfect world too. And God promised us other stuff. For starters, he'll wipe away the tears from our eyes. He'll give us new bodies that don't hurt anywhere and don't get sick. There won't be any fear. We'll forget everything bad that happened to us on Earth. Everybody there will be a part of God's family. And everyone will treat each other with love. Because when we see the amazing place God created for us, we'll finally understand just how much God has always loved us. And the best part? God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will live there with us too. There are many other things God is waiting to surprise us with. And some things he told us, like world peace, no sunburns, and always being loved, are hard for us to imagine. But we can trust that God will keep his promise to recreate the world, and that this world will be wonderful and everyone who lives there will be filled with joy forever. And that's the story of recreation. So, in case you missed it, here's the quick version. The world used to be perfect. Now it's not. God promised to make it perfect again. God showed John the new world. Jesus will be on a throne. A glittering city will come down. The city will be perfect. We will live forever. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will live with us. We will be filled with joy. And that's a part of God's story. God's story.
What an amazing vision John had in the book of Revelation about what heaven would be like. And maybe as families, you can talk over lunch about some of the ways that video pictures heaven. Here in John, Jesus pictures heaven as a house with enough rooms for everyone, enough room for you and for me. And Jesus' departure from his disciples was necessary to prepare your room in that house. But Jesus isn't just saying, "I'm going to heaven ahead of you to get your room ready." It's more as if Jesus is saying here, "I'm about to go to the cross before I go back to heaven, because the cross is what's necessary for there to be a place for you in my Father's house." You see, it's not merely that our place needs to be prepared for us. It's that we need to be prepared for our place in the Father's house. And it's because Jesus went to the cross that we can be cleansed and forgiven of our sins. And it's because Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead that we can be transformed into the kinds of people who will be at home in His Father's house. We need to be prepared for our room in that house. And that's why Jesus is leaving to go to the cross. But Jesus assures us here that if He leaves to go to the cross, He will one day come back and take us to be where He is. And Bible scholars debate exactly what Jesus means when He says, "I will come back," in verse 3. But throughout church history, most Christians have understood this as either referring to Jesus' second coming at the end of history or Jesus coming to us when we die, whichever happens first for each of us. And that makes sense to me. Jesus then assures them that they already know His way, the way that He's going. And Thomas at this point blurts out that they don't know where Jesus is going, so how could they know the way? You know, throughout John's gospel, his closest followers often take his words too literally. In chapter 3 of John, when Jesus talked about being born again, Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about crawling back in his mother's womb. And in chapter 4, when Jesus talked about giving people living water, the woman at the well thought Jesus was talking about the literal water from the well. And here Thomas thinks that Jesus is talking about a road that leads to a physical place that you can find on a map. But the way that Jesus is talking about here isn't a place on a map. It's a way of life. It's the way that Jesus lived His life. And the way He calls us to live our lives. The way of Jesus is a lifestyle. It's a set of habits and dispositions. It's a collection of spiritual practices and rhythms and covenant promises that we make to God and that we make to each other that create a particular way of living in this world. Jesus says that He Himself is the center of that way. In fact, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Himself is the path that will lead us home to our room in His Father's house. And if that sounds like an exclusive statement, it is. Jesus is rejecting the possibility that there are other ways to get to our room in His Father's house. But you know, I don't think Jesus said these words with the kind of arrogant tone we sometimes use when we quote these words today. I think Jesus said these words with humility and compassion as an open invitation for any who are lost who want to find their way home. Jesus' words here actually remind me of a Subaru commercial from a couple of years ago. In the commercial, this young couple is in this rural general store and they ask the storekeeper if any of the maps can help them find the Peninsula Trail. And there's an older blind man in the store, and he says, "You won't find the Peninsula Trail on any of those maps, but I can take you there." The couple looks at him kind of skeptically, but in the end, they invite him to get into their car, and then this guide directs them on this amazing adventure. He knows every twist and turn in the road, every step on the trail, and it's a powerful image that the way to get to that place couldn't be found on any map. You needed the right person to get there. And that's true of our place in our Father's house. This is the first result from the way of faith. The way of faith will lead us to our true home. This way of faith will lead us to our true home. Last Sunday, when I finished our Living in Exile series, I suggested that our entire Christian life is lived in exile because this world as it currently exists is not our true home. And Jesus makes the same point here in John 14, that once Jesus finishes preparing us for our true home, Jesus will come again to us and take us to be with Him in our place in His Father's house. Our lives today on this earth are getting us ready to live forever in our true home. C.S. Lewis makes this point in his book, The Problem of Pain. Lewis puts it this way: your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone, because you were made for it. Made for it stitch by stitch, as a glove is made for a hand. You see, the problem with the way of self-improvement and the way of influence and the way of church is that all of those ways make the mistake of thinking that life on this earth as it currently is our true home. And we think if we could just improve ourselves enough to become more godly or more knowledgeable, or if we could just get enough influence in our government or in the institutions of our world, or if we could just build bigger and better churches, that we would finally feel fully at home in this world as it currently is. But underneath that illusion is a restlessness, an unsettledness that reminds us that we were not made for this world as it currently is. That our true home is in the Father's house. And it's the way of Jesus, the way of faith, that will lead us there. Jesus' conversation with Thomas leads to another sidebar conversation, this one with Philip in verses 8 through 11. Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Philip's question, "Just show us the Father and we will be satisfied. It will be enough." Philip's request here echoes the request Moses made in the book of Exodus when he asked to see God's glory, and God told Moses that no one could see God's face and live to tell the tale. In fact, John's gospel in the very first chapter actually makes this same point. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, has made him known." Jesus is merely restating that here. That to see Jesus is to see God the Father. Verses 10 and 11 that I read describe the unique mutual relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. And these verses point to a mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son that goes far beyond the limitations of our human language to even describe. This mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son, and we'll see in chapter 16 also, the Holy Spirit points to a mystery. And this is the second result of the way of faith. The way of faith draws us into the mystery of God. It draws us in. The symbol on the screen is one of the earliest ways the church described the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is the Bible's teaching and the church's confession that there was only one true God who created everything, and that this one true God eternally exists as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of our essential tenets in the Eco-Presbyterian Church says that the Trinity is the first great mystery of the Christian faith. You see, God in all of God's godness is beyond our human capacity to understand or to describe. And this fact should comfort us, because if we in our finite minds could fully understand and describe an infinite God, it would mean that we created God in our own image rather than vice versa. God in God's essence is unknowable unless God takes the initiative to make himself known. And according to the Bible, God does make himself known. He makes himself known through nature and through science, through beauty and through our own inner sense of right and wrong. God makes himself known by inspiring the people who wrote the books of the Bible to give us the written word of God. But the clearest and fullest and most final way that God has revealed himself to us is through his Son, Jesus. I like the way Christian author Lauren Winter puts it in her book, Girl Meets God. Lauren writes, "Here's the thing about God. He's so big and so perfect that we can't really understand him. We can't possess God or apprehend God, but God so wants to be in relationship with us that God makes himself small, smaller than he really is, smaller and more humble than his infinite perfect self, so that we might be able to get at God a little bit." The Reformed theologian John Calvin called this idea God's accommodation to our human limitations, and Calvin compared it to the way an adult uses baby talk to communicate with an infant. The way of faith will draw us deeper and deeper into the mystery of God. And that brings us to our final three verses for this morning, John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Look at it with me. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." As we embark on this way of faith, there are things that God will want us to do along the way. And notice all three of these verses are set in the future tense. These people will do the works I have been doing. They will do even greater works. I will do whatever you ask in my name. I will do it. These three verses anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, something Jesus will talk about later in chapter 16 of John, and something that we will celebrate and remember Pentecost Sunday, which is next Sunday. Those who live the way of faith will continue the ministry of Jesus on earth. They will bring healing to others. They will feed the hungry and look out for those that society ignores. They will bring deliverance from evil and justice to those who've been oppressed and thrown away. In fact, their works will be even greater than the works of Jesus, not because their works are better, but because their works will be more numerous and more widely dispersed throughout the world. And along the way, they will ask God to do things that will bring glory to Jesus, and God will do those things when these requests bring glory to Jesus. And this is the third result of the way of faith. The way of faith empowers us to do the works of Jesus. It empowers us to do what Jesus did. This journey, this way of faith will lead us into situations where God wants to use us to do the things that he did. And although the focus of the way of Jesus is not ourself or the world or even the church, when we embrace the way of Jesus, we will be changed and our world will be impacted in positive ways and the church will be built up. This is the way of faith. Maybe some of you have seen the Disney Plus series, The Mandalorian. The Mandalorian is a Star Wars spin-off series that follows the exploits of one Mandalorian warrior who's entrusted with protecting Baby Yoda. Mando, as people call him sometimes, is part of a clan of skilled warriors who have all taken a vow to live by the code and the way of the Mandalorian. And so whenever one Mandalorian is talking to another, they often end the conversation by saying the words, "This is the way." It's their way of reminding each other and reminding themselves of the way that they have committed to live their life by, because it's easy to lose our way. And my hope is that this series, over the next few months, reminds us of that way. This is the way of Jesus. the way he lived his life, the way of faith that he calls us to live our lives. Because we also can lose our way, and I think many Christians are in danger of that. And so, my friends, this is the way of faith, that promises to lead us to our true home, the way that continually draws us into God's mystery, and the way that will enable us to do the works of Jesus. This is the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Jesus that take us so deeply into the heart of God. Lord, this window into this way you've called us to stirs within us a reminder that this life is not all that there is, that our lives are not all about us. They're not all about the world. They're not even all about the church. That this life is about you, following your way. So may we keep you at the focus, at the center of all that we say and all that we do, of all that we pray and all that we work for, of all that we hope for. May we keep you at the center as we live this way of faith. Amen.